Please turn with me in your Bibles to Romans chapter 3. In the French Revolution, a young man was condemned to die by the guillotine and was put in prison until he would be called for execution. There were many who loved and cared for this young man, but none more than his father. When the time came and the names were called, the father, whose name was the same as his son's, went to the executioner's stand instead of his son. And so, in like manner, the meaning of justification, the very heart of salvation, means what this illustration pictures. Christ Jesus was put to death in the place of those who put their trust in him, of believers. He bore the wrath of God, paid the penalty and the debt in our place, and God the Father judged his Son for our sin, while simultaneously the righteousness that God demands we have to enter his perfectly holy heaven was imputed to us and placed in our account by the perfect sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. This is justification. And our Lord Jesus showed the ultimate of his love for sinners by dying in our place. It's a divine love. It's an agape love. It's a love that this world does not know natively. And so Christ's death paid the price that God required so that sinners could have the priceless gift of eternal life. We now come to the fourth message in our study of Romans on justification by faith. The title is Demonstrating His Righteousness, which was the same title as our last message. But this time we'll look at the second and third of 3 points. You remember the first time we looked at demonstrating his mercy, which we read in verse 25a. Let's go ahead and read the entire passage once again, which is Romans 3, 25 and 26. Whom God set forth as a propitiation by his blood through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness, because in his forbearance God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. To demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. Again, let me read from the Amplified Version to provide further clarity. Whom God put forward before the eyes of all as a mercy seat and propitiation by his blood, the cleansing and life-giving sacrifice of atonement and reconciliation to be received through faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over and ignored former sins without punishment. It was to demonstrate and prove at the present time, in the now season, that he himself is righteous, and that he justifies and accepts as righteous him who has true faith in Jesus. So let's continue on in our study and look at verse 25 once again, picking it up where we read, to demonstrate his righteousness, that is, through faith, to demonstrate his righteousness. Now, twice in the context, God mentions righteousness. And now, in verses 25 and 26, righteousness is mentioned again twice. So righteousness is a key truth and a key need that is in view here. But he also uses the word demonstrate twice in verses 25 and 26 to emphasize something very important. And that is this: God wants to display his righteousness. His righteousness needs to be on display. We'll talk more about that in a minute. Now, to demonstrate means, in the original, to declare. As I said, God wants to display his righteousness. But in the original, it's more than just a display. It's a declaration. It's a demonstration. It's a manifestation. It's bringing out something that is covered up. God needs to not only bring it out, but he needs to proclaim it. He needs to exhibit it on a large scale. And there's a reason why. God needs to manifest his righteousness in a very wide panorama. God's righteousness and justice are at stake and need vindication. In the death of Christ, there is much about the need for vindication and exoneration. And in verse 25b, the explanation is told us why. Look at the second half of verse 25. Because in his forbearance, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed. Now, what is this referring to? The sins that were previously committed. And in his forbearance, God passed over those sins. Is he talking about the sins in our past life before conversion? Well, no. This is referring to sins that were committed before the death of Christ. That is, from Adam all the way up to the cross. But the question is, how could God forgive the sins of Old Testament saints before Jesus actually died on the cross and at the same time maintain his righteousness? How could God pass over and overlook the sins of Adam and all the saints in the Old Testament and still be righteous? How could God let people like that in the Old Testament get away with sin? How could he do this righteously and not be guilty of unfairness? Because a sinless substitute had not been slain yet. The blood of a perfect sacrifice had not been shed. The debt had not yet been paid on behalf of these Old Testament saints. God's righteous claims in their lives had not been met. They were still lawbreakers. And those sins, those broken laws, were not dealt with. How could God pass over and overlook these sins? How then could God save sinners in the Old Testament period? Well, the answer is this. God saved sinners on the basis of the future death of Christ. Even if the Old Testament believers had little knowledge about Calvary, God applied the value of Christ's death in the future on the cross to their account when they believed. Here's Abraham, here's Isaac, and Jacob. And we read of Abraham in particular in Romans 4:3. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Though Christ had not died yet, he was to die perhaps another 1,500 to 2,000 years in the future. Christ's death and the benefits of his death were retroactively applied to Abraham's account. And every other believer who put their faith and trust in Yeshua HaMashiach, Jehovah Elohim, Jesus Christ, the same Jesus Christ of the Old Testament as the New Testament. And so Old Testament believers were saved on the basis of a price yet to be paid. For them, the effect of Christ's redemption, as I said, was retroactive. The merits of the cross reached backward as well as forward. They looked forward to Calvary in the Old Testament. We look back to it. That's important. Because God's righteousness is vindicated through it. The Greek word for passed over in our text, God had passed over the sins that were previously committed, means a temporary passing over and not a permanent removal of sin. Just because God didn't judge them the way they deserved to be judged at that time doesn't mean that God swept the sin under the rug. The sins committed before Calvary were temporarily covered, not forgiven, but covered, awaiting the perfect and only sacrifice of Christ that would come in the future. The only acceptable sacrifice that would permanently remove the guilt and stain and record of sin from our account as sinners. This shows, therefore, the insufficiency of the animal sacrifices in the Old Testament to forgive sin. Those animal sacrifices did something. They temporarily covered sin, and they were a type of the only blood and the only sacrifice that could reach in and permanently remove the effects and record of that sin. And so those animal sacrifices were insufficient, as I said, to forgive sin. And they set forth, they typify, they signify Christ's righteousness, Christ's sacrifice, as the only one that can completely atone for sin. You say, well, what does this have to do with what we're talking about? Well, this demonstrates to all that Christ alone is the perfect Savior, not the animal sacrifices. They have no merit. They have no application when it comes to the complete expiation, the permanent removal, the total remission of our sins. Are you following me? This is important to you and me. Because anytime you doubt in the back of your mind, I wonder if God really did forgive me of that sin. I wonder if the guilt of that sin will ever come back in this life or in the life to come to haunt me, to accuse me in one way or another. What we're talking about here when we talk about propitiation, when we talk about the righteousness of Christ, when we talk about God passing over sins in the Old Testament and covering those sins by animal blood so God can hear their prayers and have temporary dealings with His institutional people. This has nothing to do with the permanent removal of those sins, that is, those animal sacrifices. It's only the one sacrifice of Christ that can remove those sins. And therefore, this will publicly demonstrate and manifest that Jesus alone is a perfect Savior. A Savior who can completely and absolutely, in the past, the present, and the future, remove the stain of sin, remove the guilt of sin, and wash away the bad record of our sins. And His blood and His sacrifice alone is the only sacrifice that the Holy Spirit will bear record of and witness to and testify of in the hearts of redeemed men and women, boys and girls, that those sins are removed in reality. Some mistakenly believe that the phrase sins previously committed in Romans 3:25 or 26 refers to sins committed before a person's conversion, individual sins before I get saved. As I said, what God is dealing with here is the impression someone might get that God excused the sins of Old Testament saints or pretended not to see those sins or to sweep them under the rug. The apostle in Romans 3:24, 25, and 26 is addressing this appearance that God is unrighteous and unjust because He swept those Old Testament sins of the saints under the rug. He's dealing with this issue or question that might come up in the minds of some by saying that Christ made full propitiation of sins committed both before and after the cross by the sacrifice of Himself. Well, since this reconciliation, this redemption, is real, and it deals with all sins, from the first sin that you and I committed, perhaps at the age of 3 months or 2 months, even before you learned how to speak, you were expressing rebellion and disobedience through your little cries and your squawks as a little baby. And my wife and I have seen this in our own children's life. You don't have to talk to be a lawbreaker. Those sins from infancy, in conception as inherited through Adam as well, in original sin, all the way up through adolescence and young adulthood, through middle age and old age, are and were completely and totally forgiven, pardoned, and removed. They are cast behind God's back because the propitiation of Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, and the sacrifice of Christ is so deep, is so wide, is so powerful, it removes all the sin once for all. When Jesus said on the cross, "Brother, it is finished," he meant it. It was a total, penetrating, permeating forgiveness and sacrifice and propitiation whereby that forgiveness reached up to heaven and erased the books that are opened and will be opened completely clean. There is no accusations in those books that Revelation 19 and 20 talk about to accuse you and me. And there's no more conscience of those sins once the Holy Spirit comes down and applies the blood of Christ to my wicked, unconverted heart and washes all those sins away. God's Spirit testifies with my spirit. I am His child and I'm forgiven. I remember the first time at age 21. I heard a divine voice, not a literal voice, but the mysterious voice of God speak peace to my soul. The peace of God which passes all understanding. It was an event of revelation that I had never, ever experienced before and could never in a million years even conceive of. My imagination was not illuminated to an extent where I could even fathom what it means to experience the amazing blessing of knowing in my natural mind, in my new awakened spirit, that all my sins are forgiven. It was peace like a river flooding through my soul, a thirsty soul. And the water of life was like a rapid torrent. It was like a well of water springing up into eternal life. The Holy Spirit in His own wonderful way said to my soul, "Joe, the Father loves you." He said to my soul, "Joe, the Savior loves you and died for you on the cross." And the Holy Spirit opened that up to my mind in such a way, the practical reality of that dripped down into my heart and warmed me up and revived my cold heart so that I could tell the Lord that I loved Him in return. I could worship Him. The joy of that was inexpressible. It left me dumb. I remember thinking, it almost took my breath away when the joy and the peace of God filled my heart, knowing that my sins were forgiven. I literally got off my bed and was jumping up and down in my room, unconscious of time, not caring what was going on around me. The Holy Spirit testifies a propitiation in the hearts of those who are redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. But we read in our text, because in His forbearance, the forbearance of God is an attribute of the Lord. It means long-suffering, means very patient. God is forbearing. So what he's saying here is that the Old Testament was a time of great forbearance by God. Now picture this. From Adam to Christ, 4,000 years approximately, sin is building up. It's reaching a crescendo. But God holds back His anger. 4,000 years of the sins of the saints that have not been judged, that are awaiting God's wrath and the fury of His condemnation and anger to be poured out on somebody. Well, we know that God is long-suffering and patient, don't we? But the level of forbearance here is on a much greater scale because it covers all the sins of believers from Adam to Calvary. With the exception of the flood, Noah's flood, God held back His wrath and didn't inflict the just punishment that sinners deserved. If sinners got what they deserved in the Old Testament, and for that matter here and now in the New, you would think every day would be a flood, a worldwide flood, poured out on the earth. But because of His great forbearance, He didn't pour out His wrath. If He did, the entire human race would have perished. So the Old Testament was a time of great forbearance. Then in the fullness of time, God sent His Son to be the sin bearer. And when the Lord Jesus took our sins upon Himself, what happened? Remember those 4,000 years? God unleashed the full fury of His holy, righteous wrath on the Son of His love on the cross. And didn't hold back one ounce of it because He was the Son. You say, well, didn't He show Him a little mercy? This is the Son of God, the second member of the Godhead, the second person of the Trinity, the Creator Himself. No! The full anger of God's wrath towards sinners and their sin was poured out on the head of Christ, as if the sinner himself would pay for the sin. Why? Well, look at verse 26. It says, to demonstrate at the present time His righteousness. So we have two time periods identified now. Sins previously committed or in the past. Some of your versions may read in the past. And then there's the present time. And He also repeats a statement He made in the last verse, verse 25, to demonstrate His righteousness. Remember, repetition in the Bible is always made for emphasis. That something very important here is being taught. That is, at the present time, Christ's sacrifice on the cross, that is, when Christ died, that's the present time. That's the time period God refers to here by the phrase the present time. Christ's sacrifice on the cross proved that God was not unfair or unjust in passing over the sins of Old Testament believers. Remember, God passed over those sins temporarily, right? He didn't forget about them or sweep them under the rug. But it was necessary that the righteousness and justice of God be vindicated publicly to correct any misunderstanding in this regard. That God had not swept those sins under the rug of the Old Testament saints. He wasn't going to leave sin unpunished. But He laid those sins on Christ, along with the sins of all other believers in the present, that is at that time, and the sins of believers in the future, including you and me. He paid the debt for all the sins of all His people at once. We read a glorious text in Hebrews 7:27. For this He did once for all when He offered up Himself. In chapter 9, we read again the writer to the Hebrews is consumed with the sacrifice of Christ, as our brother Walter read. In chapter 9, he talks about it this way, not with the blood of goats and calves. And so now our attention dimly is turned away from those Old Testament animal sacrifices, which signified the once-for-all sacrifice. But with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. And then in chapter 10, he says it again. We have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And then, if that's not enough, he comes back with the home run in chapter 11, verse 39. And all these, talking about the hall of faith, right? All these who live by faith. In chapter 11 of Hebrews, verse 39. And all these, having obtained a good testimony through faith, did not receive the promise. God having provided something better for us, that they should not be made perfect apart from us. The Old Testament saints in chapter 11, and in before chapter 11, before Abraham, Abel, and Adam, and Job, and Enoch, and even the saints within the next epoch, Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, the prophets, and even in this dispensation, the New Covenant dispensation, that none of them nor us should be made perfect apart from that something better, that better sacrifice, that better offering, which is the once for all offering in Jesus Christ. And that's why in Revelation 5 and verse 9 we read such a glorious text. Oh, to be able to describe that moment when we, as we read, and they sang a new song saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Every eye will be focused and riveted on Christ. All the redeemed out of every tribe and nation and tongue from the antediluvian era, from Adam right up to Abraham, and during Israel's institutional governorship, and in the New Covenant, beginning with Christ Himself and the apostles and their disciples, all the way up through into the year 2011 and beyond, all would have been redeemed, and their attention would have been turned away from the allegorical and figurative types that we have both, especially in the Old Testament and the New, to the antitype, Jesus Himself, the fulfillment of all those types and figures. Because all those types were created to direct our attention to the fulfillment, Jesus Himself. And we will praise Him and worship Him. Why? Because He redeemed us to God by His blood. Because He propitiated us. Because He entered into that which is behind the veil. And poured His blood on that mercy seat, as it were. And redeemed us to God by that blood. The only blood that can permanently remove and forgive sin. The only blood that can diffuse the wrath of God so that on judgment day, God looks at me, an imperfect but a redeemed sinner, a born again child of God, and His anger has been appeased. His wrath is pacified. And what testifies to the fact that the Father will not bring up one sin and will look at me with virgin eyes as if I had never sinned? The Lamb of God 2,000 years ago absorbed and swallowed up the fullness and the completeness and the totality of the wrath of God. And a lake of fire that will consume with brimstone the bodies and souls of the wicked forever is a testament that that wrath and that that anger will justify the righteousness and justice of God forever. And the lake of fire is not the focus, but the lake of fire is a support to the fact that He is just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. God is righteous by bringing unworthy sinners as you and me to heaven. Why? Because His anger was satiated. His wrath was satisfied. There is, in reality, not the slightest shred of anger towards you and me in this life or will be in the life to come. Why? Because on the cross, the reality of propitiation and justification actually took place and is borne out in the reality of our lives whenever the Holy Spirit testifies with your spirit that you're forgiven, you're redeemed, you're His child. However weak you may be on a day-to-day basis, whenever the Holy Spirit breaks through the darkness, breaks through the fear, breaks through the depression, breaks through the doubt, and testifies to your soul in spite of all the accusations to the contrary that you're His child, what does that say to you? Well, that's wonderful to swim in the joy of the moment, but there's a bigger issue at stake. What that is saying, and this is worthy of praise, is that 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ had that man back there, Kevin, in mind, and Will. And your sins came up. Finally, the sins that you committed before you were born came up before the eyes of God. And God was stirred up on His throne. He was agitated. And more than that, He was aggravated. And more than that, He was angry towards your sin and mine. And that anger was looking for a qualified substitute to be poured out upon. And He saw the only one qualified, His Son on the cross, bleeding, wounded, suffering, sorrowing, travailing, showing mercy and pity while He was dying. And He was absorbing the full anger of that wrath on His body with not even Himself, but you and His love for you in His mind. Oh, what love is that? What kind of love is that? That He, before you were even born and could appreciate this love, and thank Him for this love, and praise Him for this love. What kind of love will wait for you and I to be born only to very faintly and very inconsistently recognize it and praise Him for it? What kind of love would occur in time without you even being born, without you even being there to recognize it? But His love is so deep and unfathomable that love will be expressed towards us in spite of our existence or not. And what kind of divine love is such that through propitiation and justification, not even eternity future will be long enough for the voices and the cries and the songs of the saints to wear out in praise and thanksgiving to Jesus Christ for His righteousness being imputed into our hearts? This is the gospel. This is the pure sacred message that we've been entrusted with that must be kept alive in terms of its power and very clear meaning in this generation. This is the message that the Holy Spirit uses to convert, to sanctify, to cleanse, and to wash away sins on the part of a sinner who has faith in Jesus Christ. This is the message that you and I as believers get stirred up about. This is the message as the Holy Spirit freshly applies and reveals it to us that melts our hearts, that causes the lives of redeemed men and women to change the course of their sinful lives midstream whenever we backslide and to course correct back onto the narrow road, freshly laying and dedicating and consecrating our lives at the feet of Jesus, giving our all back to Him. When we understand what He did in bearing the wrath of God towards me, a wrath that an eternity in the lake of fire could not satisfy, this is an eternal issue beyond all other issues. An issue that we need to be captivated and consumed about as believers, having been given as ambassadors the secret of eternal life that the world and deceived Christians forget and lose sight of or don't even know. we have been given the privilege and honor of being faithful to that message, keeping it pure, and with the love of God going out and pleading with men and women, boys and girls to be saved. Taking the spotlight off of ourselves and just preaching and teaching and sharing this pure message in its power and in its doctrines. Trusting that the Holy Spirit will save and call and draw effectually those whom He will in time and for eternity. Oh, we need to be enraptured with this message and with this truth. It will be sanctifying for us as people. Well, God is making a very important point here, and here it is. The righteousness of God needed to be manifested in the sacrifice of His Son, Jesus Christ. On the cross, it was a huge correction and a huge doctrinal statement that God made through the death of His Son. There are two reasons for this, that the righteousness of God needed to be manifested in the sacrifice of Christ before everybody. And they need to be recorded here in intimate detail for everybody to see and to understand and to read and to preach and teach. The first reason why the righteousness of God needed to be manifested in the sacrifice of Christ is that God's character needed vindication because of the Passover sins of the Old Testament saints. I've already referred to this. I'll not linger long on it. As I mentioned, in Hebrews 9:12, we read, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with His own blood, He entered the most holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this reason He is the mediator of the new covenant by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant. The transgressions under the old covenant, the first covenant, needed to be dealt with. God's character needed to be vindicated. The blood of Christ does all of that, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. The animal blood could not provide the gift and fulfill the promise of our eternal inheritance. Only the blood of Christ could. The second reason why God needed to be vindicated in the sacrifice of Christ is the justice of God needed to be vindicated in the forgiveness of believers' sins of all ages. The justice of God needed to be vindicated in the forgiveness of believers' sins in all ages. So, we have an airtight gospel. Nobody can accuse God of favoritism or having a double standard. The sins of the Old Testament saints, well, we'll let them slide. But the sins of New Testament saints, oh, we're held to a rigid standard. No. The same standard. And the death of Christ and the sacrifice of our Savior for every believer in both Old and New Testaments, who all stand under the same law, receive equal justice by God. Christ satisfied the demands of justice because He was punished in our place and paid the debt that we owed. Sin is a heavy debt. The wages of sin grow quickly. They accrue a lot of sin interest. And the more interest sin accrues, the heavier your conscience and your guilt gets. But when a person puts their faith in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives, as Pilgrim's Progress, the load of sin is lifted and rolls off our back. You remember the picture in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress? We follow Pilgrim during his journey carrying this big load, so that by the time he gets at the foot of the Holy Hill, is that what they call the hill where Christ is on the cross? The weight of that sin is almost unbearable. That's a picture of guilt in a sinner's life. The weight of that guilt is unbearable. And in our day and age, we have all kinds of interesting phenomena that seek to alleviate the weight of that guilt. We've got drugs. We've got psychiatrists. We've got self-help things. But none of it can reach into the human spirit and take away the guilt. Only the Holy Spirit can, as He applies the work and the atonement of Christ to a repenting, believing sinner. But the justice of God needed to be vindicated, because the sinner doesn't deserve to be forgiven. So why would God forgive him? Since he has to pay for his sin. He doesn't deserve to be forgiven. Well, if someone else will pay for his sin in his place, on his behalf, as a substitute, then justice is satisfied. Those sins will not be swept under the rug. Justice will be served. And our Lord Jesus Christ, the Bible teaches, took the sinner's place on the cross and bore the wrath of God, so that nobody can say to God at the end, "God," when Tech stands before the Lord, Tech can't say, "Well, Lord, you let this guy get away with sin, and now you're..." Well, he would never be accountable anyway because he's a believer. But there's no double standard. That sin must be paid for. Either Christ pays for that sin in your place because you put your faith in him, or you and I will have to pay for that sin in the lake of fire forever. Now that's a very clear, simple choice. Either Christ will pay for your sin or you will pay for it. Now if you are outside of a saving relationship with Christ today, which one do you want to be? In which category do you want to fall? Do you want the Lord Jesus Christ to pay for your sin? Put your faith in Him. Trust Him. Cry out to Him. "Lord, I'm helpless and hopeless. Here I am drowning in a sea of sin and despair and iniquity. I'm in the quicksand of wickedness, and I'm sinking lower and lower and lower, and all my efforts, trying to be nice, trying to do better, trying to be faithful, only last for a little while. I don't love God. I hate Him, if I'm honest with myself. I want that love. I want that peace. I want that forgiveness. I want that joy. I want that release from captivity that the gospel describes and defines. Well, it will never come as long as you try working for it, my friend. By putting your faith in Christ, even where you are right now, by trusting Him to do it for you, you must sit passively and not lift a finger. He has done all the work. He said on the cross, "It is finished. The work has been done." You simply put your trust in Him to give you what He already purchased, a full and a total and an everlasting salvation. And He will give it to you free by His grace and mercy. And you won't have to do a thing. You must believe in Him. But even your faith is not considered something that you use to work for your salvation. It's a channel through which God will work, but it has no merit. Faith has no merit in and of itself. In the eyes of God, faith is a neutral instrument through which God has ordained your salvation,
But the effective grounds of our salvation is only based on the work of Jesus Christ on the cross as our sacrifice, the shed blood and the broken body, the suffering, the perfect life, the obedience of Christ. All of that must be imputed to us. It must be applied to our account so that the perfect demands of the law, the perfect demands of righteousness begin to match and be filled up one by one as we receive Jesus Christ by faith. Our empty account when it comes to the positive moral virtues and perfections God demands of us, they are applied to our account by the perfections and righteousness and moral perfection of Jesus Christ. So that our empty account of righteousness is filled up to the full when the imputed righteousness of Christ enters that empty coffer. Isn't that wonderful? That's good news. And the Lord is still in the business of saving souls today. Let me hurry on and close with point number three, demonstrating his righteousness. The end of verse 26 says that he might be just and the justifier of the one who believes in Jesus. Here we're told one of the most important purposes of propitiation. We see here the design of propitiation. We have described what propitiation is. We already discussed and defined propitiation. But now we look behind propitiation to see the purpose and design of it. And it is this: Christ was set forth as a sacrifice to declare and manifest the righteousness and justice of God, that he might be just and the justifier of the ungodly. The first and foremost purpose of propitiation is to vindicate God, not necessarily save me, but to vindicate God in saving unworthy sinners, though they have not fulfilled his righteous claims and demands. The second purpose is my salvation, of course. But the first purpose is to justify God. So the person who asks you as you share the gospel with them, "But why did God have to create such a plan of salvation that requires his son to die on the cross? Couldn't he have just sent down 20 trillion needles, inoculations from heaven and just give us a shot of salvation? Why did Jesus have to suffer? Shouldn't he have been honored and left on his throne to be worshipped forever and ever? Why drag him down into the whole affair? After all, it was man who caused this problem in the first place, and woman." Well, there are a lot of reasons why God created this plan of salvation as opposed to a trillion other potential plans, possible plans. And we'll never know all of the reasons why, because there are mysteries of godliness and of salvation that God will not allow us to enter into and understand in this world. But I know one thing: this plan of salvation, designed by our merciful Lord, allows God to justify a sinner and still be just and holy and righteous. That's the first reason. Why? Because God is just, and not one crumb or shred of his justice will ever be tarnished. Not even the hem of the garment of his justice will ever have a partial shadow cast upon it. His justice is just as pristine after all the elect of the ages are saved, redeemed, and glorified in heaven, and a trillion years after God casts time and eternity away from himself, he will still be just as he was before, not any more just or any less. Because God is upright in his character and nature and can never be anything but that. When we are unfaithful, when we are sinful, he yet remains faithful and upright and just. He never sins. He always does what is right. And as a righteous judge, God never disregards the claims of justice when justifying the sinner who believes in Jesus. The sinner is not justified by his own works or character, nor even by the judge that might set aside the demands of the law, even an unjust judge. But the sinner is justified on the grounds of a complete satisfaction of divine justice that is applied to his account only by the perfect obedience and substitutionary death of Jesus Christ by the grace of God. And for the sinner, oh, this is the most undeserved of all favors and mercies he could possibly receive, and could never have even the shadow of any claim whatsoever to this justification. No wonder why people, redeemed saints in heaven, will praise him with a level of intensity that no one in this world has ever known. Knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Christ Jesus, that we might be justified by faith in Christ and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law, no flesh shall be justified. Having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. And so it's on this basis that justice and mercy are perfectly united in the sinner's justification. Justice is no less justice, and yet mercy has its perfect work and is no less mercy, although justice is completely satisfied. The Puritan Henry Smith said, "He hides our unrighteousness with his righteousness. He covers our disobedience with his obedience. He overshadows our death with his death. And therefore, the wrath of God cannot find us. And there is therefore then no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus." What I feel in my heart right now, the love for God and the praise I have for Him, for His justifying, propitiating grace, is just a speck, a crumb of the praise and love that will pour forth from our hearts to the living God forever and ever. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. And so, to summarize, by not allowing the sins of Old Testament believers to be left unpunished, but laying them on Christ, God demonstrated that he is just. And since he is just, who can deny that he alone has the right to be the justifier of all those who put their trust in him? One application I want to share with you quickly. How do you respond to this forbearance of God in your own life? Propitiation has been offered to you. Justification has been offered to you in one way or another, directly or indirectly, subtly or overtly, all of your life. Whether you realize it or not, God has been calling you to himself through many ways and means. How do you respond to this forbearance that did not interrupt your life 10 years ago or 5 years ago and smite you and inflict punishment on you because of your sin, that you deserved such punishment? It's forbearance, long-suffering, holding it back. Mercy is winning out. His wrath is a strange thing. Mercy is winning the day. But don't let wrath catch up to mercy and overtake it. because you have tested the patience of the Lord?
Put your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Or do you despise the riches of His goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. What if God, wanting to show His wrath and to make His power known, endured with much long-suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that He might make known the riches of His glory on the vessels of mercy, which He had prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom He called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles? But Paul said in 1 Timothy, however, for this reason I obtain mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe on Him for everlasting life. Oh yes, Paul, you're right. You're a good example. Look at Paul's life. Here is a man who thought he was going to heaven. He was a Pharisee, a Jew. He thought he had kept the law, but he had not. He had deceived himself, and he persecuted the church. He had killed Christians, put them in jail, and all the while thinking he was doing God's service. The Bible says there is a way that seems right to a man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And Paul was on that way, the way of death. But God held back His wrath, and with great forbearance and long-suffering did not give Paul what he deserved. And he's a pattern to everyone who believes. God has been doing the same thing in your life. If you're not converted, He's been holding back that wrath, waiting for you to finally respond to the call that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but have everlasting life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. And so you need to consider that the long suffering of our Lord is salvation. The reason He's held back His forbearance and His long suffering is not to judge you and kill you with the punishment of death before you're converted, before you put your faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. Because if that occurred, it would be unthinkable. The wrath and punishment to follow. And God doesn't want that to happen. He says, why not have life? Receive life. The Lord is not slack concerning His promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. So, not to him who does not work, but to him who does not work, but believes on Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So, my friend, if you come to the Lord Jesus today, put your trust in Him. He will pour out the righteousness of His Son into your heart. He will pour forth the Holy Spirit inside of you, who with the washing of water by the Word, through the blood of Christ, will cleanse your conscience from dead works. He will destroy all of the guilt. He will raise you from the dead. And the blood, as it were, that is poured out on the mercy seat will result in you receiving mercy and salvation. Will you do that today? I pray that you will. Let's pray. Father, every unconverted person listening to my voice, we pray for them that you would grant them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. You would convict them of sin, righteousness, and judgment to come, granting them godly sorrow leading to a repentance not to be repented of, and saving faith in Christ. Oh Lord, speak loudly to their hearts with a voice that cannot be ignored or they cannot be indifferent to. Woo them, draw them, call them to yourself with cords of love. Have mercy, wash them in that blood which speaketh better things than that of Abel's, in that fountain for sin and for uncleanness. Oh Lord, please continue to be patient and long-suffering and forbearing with them until you justify them, you reconcile them, and you ransom them and redeem them. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.